Take your Bibles and turn again to 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning we would have receptive hearts. Help us, Lord, to look into our own lives and see where we're at. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your word, we would be obedient. Help us, Father, as Jesus said, to hear and to do. To hear and to obey. Help us, Lord, as we look at this subject that is so often lost in modern-day Christianity. Help us, Lord, to have a receptive heart. And I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth with the Holy Spirit's power. And that would reach down to the depths of our soul and would transform lives. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk on what is called biblical separation. It relates to two areas in life. It relates to ecclesiastical separation, which simply means church separation, and it relates to individual separation. When we talk about church separation, it means that one church would not join hands with another church on the basis of doctrine. In other words, if you have a church like ours that is Christ-centered and biblically based, we would not join hand in hand with another church that is not Christ-centered and biblically based because of ecclesiastical separation. As it relates to individual separation, it relates to our individual lives being not joined together with that which God tells us to not join together with. In this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is one of the main passages that talks about that. Now, some, when it comes to the Word of God, do things based on what is known as legalism. Legalism is not the same as biblical separation, although the end result might look the same. Legalists separate from certain things because they believe based on that separation, they will somehow make themselves acceptable to God. And often the reasons they use for that separation are not based on God's words, they're based on man-made rules and laws and principles. Biblical separation is different. Biblical separation makes us separate from certain things and certain people because we do it based on our love for God. We do it based on the fact that we want in our life what God wants in our life. And it's one word, holiness. In fact, I want to give the end of the message away at the beginning. And I hope by doing that, I don't kind of ruin the book. Although we'll talk a little bit more when we get to the end. So look with me down in chapter 7. In verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me say this. God wants you to be holy. Do you know that if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that right now, this very moment, you are a saint. A saint is not someone who has died and done some, miraculous thing and goes to heaven and kind of is up living in heaven. A saint, according to the Word of God, is every single Bible-believing Christian who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you have done that, right now, this very moment, the Bible calls you a saint. Now, when you look in the mirror, do you see a saint? Probably not. But positionally, we are called saints. What has to happen is every day of our life, every moment of our day, we need to begin working out what God says in His Word so that the moment we begin and when we bring it to completion, we see change, 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 and ultimate transformation that we will see when we one day stand before Jesus. So it is living out our Christianity. Now, as we do that, we need to get rid of, cleanse ourselves from anything that will make us dirty, anything that will make us unholy. That is God's desire for our life. The great verse in the Word of God that tells us about that, along with here, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we are to make sure that we don't allow this world to make us like it, but we become like what Christ wants us to become. And that is holy. So this passage talks about those things that we cleanse ourselves of so that we can be holy. Most churches don't want to talk about this because if they do, people will leave. And church today is all about growth. Church today is all about getting larger. But we must not, we cannot skip over biblical passages, skip over biblical truth, if we want the end result to be true of us, and that is to be holy. So let's look at it this morning, and I want to begin with the command stated negatively. The command stated negatively. Now, normally I like to give you the application right in the outline. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to give it at the end. Because what we find in this passage is the principle, the command, and then the application is left for us to do. So let's look at the command here as it's stated in a negative way. And it's found in verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." There's two kinds of people in the world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. You are one or the other. If you have come to a point in your life where you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for you. You believe that the only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through what Jesus did on the cross, is through the person of Jesus, who He is and what He did for us. If you believe so greatly that what He did saves you, then you have called upon Him to save you, and you are now living a life based on that salvation that God has given you. Then you are a believer. If you don't believe that, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior, if you believe certain truths about Jesus, but you also believe that there's something that you need to do in order to make yourself better so that you can go to heaven, then that belief makes you an unbeliever. If you believe there are many ways to heaven other than Jesus, then you are an unbeliever. If you believe that everybody's going to heaven in the end, then you are an unbeliever. See, the road that leads to destruction and death is wide, but the road that leads to heaven and life is narrow, and only a few find it. You must believe that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. You must place your faith, your trust in what Jesus did for you, in who He is, and call upon Him to save you from your sin. And if you have done that, that makes you a believer. That makes you part of the minority in this world. Those who are true believers, that group is very small in this world, and it has always been. In fact, the Bible calls it a remnant. Those who do not believe that, those who believe in many ways to get to heaven, is the vast majority of people in this world. So you're either part of the narrow group or you're part of the large group. The Bible says the large group is not going to heaven. Only the narrow group that believes that Jesus is the Savior and has trusted him, has made what he did on the cross real in their own life. Only they are going to heaven. Most churches don't want to say that anymore because they are afraid that the people who come will leave. Most churches do not even want to put a cross in their church because they say they're afraid that it will be offensive to people. And you know what? In the first century, the cross was offensive because only those who died on the cross were those who were the most vile, the most rotten of people, except for one. The one who was the most holy, the most perfect, the most undeserving. And he went to that cross in our place, and he took all our punishment upon him that we might call him our Savior. Now, in this passage, there's a clear-cut command. It says, those who believe, those who are believers, must separate themselves, must not be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers. Now you might say this morning, how in the world can I do that, and what does that mean? Well, let's look at it. Key word here is the word unequally yoked. It is one word in the original language. And it means to be wrongly or poorly matched in an association. In fact, we could say it all in one word, mismatched. Do not be mismatched. Do not be wrongly matched. Literally, the word meant the yoke, that big wooden yoke sometimes had metal parts to it that they would put over the necks of animals to make them go in the same direction while the farmer did his farming. Behind the yoke, behind the two animals, he would put a plow. And the two animals would pull in a straight direction. And for example, if we had them in our church this morning, and we wanted them to go down this line, we would put this yoke over their necks, and the farmer would get behind them with his plow, and the plow would dig into the ground, and the animals would pull the plow in an absolutely straight direction because they would put two animals of the same kind together. Now, this would not work if we put two different kind of animals together. If we put a horse on one side and we put a pig on the other, the yoke just wouldn't go over their necks right. It just wouldn't work. They wouldn't go in the same direction. If we put a donkey on one side and we put a cow on the other, they're just not going to pull the same because they're two totally different animals. They would be mismatched. So this word literally means of that wooden yoke that would go over the necks of animals to make them pull in the same direction and pull the farmer's plow so that he would have a nice straight line. The issue is, had to have the exact same two animals, same kinds of animals, so that the line would be nice and straight. In this case, it's stated negatively, saying, do not mismatch yourself with a different sort of person. Do not put a believer on the one side of the yoke, and on the other side of the yoke, don't put an unbeliever. If you put a believer together with an unbeliever on that yoke, then you would be mismatched and you could not head in the same direction. You could not plow a nice straight line in life. So what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow I'm never to be around a non-Christian? Well, if we did that, we'd have to leave this world, right? We'd have to go somewhere else. We'd have to go to heaven. One day that's going to happen. We're going to go to heaven. But in this world, it's kind of impossible because there's far more unbelievers than there are believers in the world. So how can we not be around unbelievers? Do not be mismatched, but is that what it means, that I need to remove myself from every unbeliever? Well, this command here is seen in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Listen to it. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down in your notes. It's Deuteronomy 22:10. It says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. Don't put an ox on one side and a donkey on the other. It's just not going to work. An ox was a clean animal for the Jews, and a donkey was an unclean animal. It's just not going to work. You got to head in the same direction. How can you take two animals that are unlike and get them to go in the same direction? So let's look at the command. First of all, notice again, it's negative. Do not do this. And actually, the way it's worded in the original, it's saying stop doing it. For the Corinthian church, they were already doing it. And Paul's saying, look, stop doing what you're already doing. Let me show you. Look before this command in verse 11 and 12, beginning of verse 11. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your heart also. Paul's saying our heart is wide open to you, church. Now open your heart to us. Now watch this. Go down to chapter 7 and verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. So before the passage we're looking at, Paul says, look, open your hearts to us. After the passage we're looking at, Paul says, look, open your hearts to us. And these two kind of desires are split by our present passage. So what's going on? Well, in this church had come false teachers. In this church had come people who were unbelievers, and they were preaching stuff that was not biblical, not true to the Word of God. But yet the Corinthians had really opened their hearts to them and not so much to Paul, who was preaching the truth of God's Word. They had given themselves to these false teachers, to these non-believers, and had opened their lives up to them and had treated them well, and not so much Paul and the rest of the biblical teachers that had come to their church. And Paul's saying, look, you got to change what you're doing. You got to do something different. You got to break that yoke that you've made with these non-believing false teachers, and you got to begin to yoke yourself up to us who are biblical, who are believers, who are following God, who are doing what God wants us to do, and you got to change your yoke is basically what he's saying to them. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. The yoking was that of making a close association. Very important word, close association. It has reference here to be poorly or wrongly matched in an association. They were mismatched. Believers and unbelievers have opposite natures. They have opposite goals. They have opposite desires. They have opposite moral standards. All you got to look at is when it comes time to elect a new president. Believers talk about things like being pro-life. Believers talk about things like homosexuality being unbiblical, being a sin. Believers talk about moral standards. Believers talk about values. Believers are much more, for believers, it's much more important to us that we get right with God than we get the healthcare system fixed, than we get Social Security system fixed. Then we get the finances taken care of our country. Those things are all important, but we're far more concerned with values and morals. Whether we keep sexuality to inside marriage, whether we do what's right morally. Non-believers don't care as much about those things. We live in a world that is so immoral that it would be impossible for us to totally remove ourselves until the day that we die and we go to be with God. God has called us to live in this world. God has called us, we saw earlier a couple weeks ago, to be ambassadors in this world, to go out to non-Christians, to go out to this world and win them to Christ. But let me say, God has not called us to be of this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. What I mean by that is we need to be very careful whom we choose to be friends with. We need to be very careful whom we choose to be our close, most intimate friends. Friendships in life. And here God is saying, make sure that when you do that, that the people you join yourself to are believers and not unbelievers. Let me ask you this morning, who do you fit in with best? Do you have more unbelieving friends than you have believing friends? Do you feel more comfortable if you're at a party with non-believers than with believers? If believers are getting together for a party, getting together for a dinner, or getting together for something, do you skip them, but when non-believers do it, man, you're right in the middle of it? This is a prohibition against forming close attachments, close associations with those who do not believe and do not really live according to the fact that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world and that He has become our Savior. Not forming close associations with those who do not follow the Word of God as compared to those who do. The principle is given here. The application is for us to make, and I will do that when we get to the end. Paul is clearly thinking of associations or partnerships, not casual relationships or not just general friendships or not occasional working relationships, but those working relationships, those friendships that are intimate, that are close, that are deep. Now, why would Christ say that? Why would God say that? Why would God use Paul to make this statement in the Word of God? Well, let's notice secondly this morning the reason for the command. God has called us to be His ambassadors to this world. He's not calling us to be isolated from the world, but He is talking about close associations, close relationships. Why would He tell us not to form them with unbelievers? Well, I want you to notice He gives us five questions. They begin in verse 14 to explain the command. Question number one. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There are five nouns here. Each noun is important. The noun found in this question is the word partnership. Partnership refers to a relationship involving shared purpose and activity. Partnership, a sharing. He's saying here, what partnership can righteousness have with lawlessness? Here's the way one commentary states it. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, righteousness and lawlessness refers to those who do right and those who do wrong. In fact, in a number of languages, one can translate this expression, how can a person who does right and one who does wrong join in partnership? Or, how can one who does what is right and one who does what is wrong work together? How can a righteous person and those who are willing to break God's laws and man's laws, How can they have a partnership? It refers to the purpose of righteousness and lawlessness and says, look, they're not the same. Have you ever been in a car with a person who does not care about the speeding laws? You know, they're driving, and you're sitting shotgun. And they don't care about the speeding laws, so they're flying down the road, and you're putting your fingernails through everything you can grab. And you're praying like you've never prayed before. And you're hoping somehow that their foot will come off the pedal and somehow they will slow down. Why? Because you're in the same car and you're afraid they're going to kill you. Why? Because they don't care about the laws, but you do. My son is a state trooper in Virginia. So can you imagine him sitting shotgun and a person driving who does not care about the laws? They don't care about stop signs. They don't care about speeding laws. They don't care about slowdown laws. I mean, they don't care about any law. They're actually driving on the left side of the road instead of the right side of the road. Can you imagine them on that side, my son on this side? Just kindness not going to work. He says, look, how can you be yoked together with someone who is lawless, someone who doesn't care about God's word? Someone who doesn't care about what God says. Someone who doesn't care about doing what God wants. You're now living your life, trying to live your life according to the word of God. And now you got an intimate friend and a question comes up in your life and you say, I got to figure out what God wants me to do here. So let me ask my closest friend in the whole world. And they don't care about what God says. How are you going to get any help from them? How can you have a partnership with someone who doesn't care about God's word? How can you have a partnership with someone who doesn't care about man's laws when you do? Partnership can't work. How can there be a sharing? It just won't work. Look at the second question. It's also in verse 14. He says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The word fellowship here, it's a word I'm sure you've heard before. It's the word, the Greek word koinonia. It's an association involving close mutual relationships and involvement. How can light and darkness have a close association? How can they have fellowship? You know, the reality is wherever there's light, darkness leaves. Have you ever noticed that? You walk in a dark room, turn on the light, what happens? Darkness goes away and light comes. Darkness never stays. Wherever you have light, darkness always leaves, never stays. Can't have light and darkness at the same time. They can't fellowship. It's impossible. How can there be light and darkness? How can there be an association? How can there be a fellowship? How can light and darkness get together and say, you know what, we're going to go into this room, we're going to do our thing. Every time darkness wants to do its thing, it's going to be dark. Every time light wants to do its thing, it's going to be light. They just can't get it together. There's no agreement. Look at the third question, verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a name given to the devil. Given to Satan. It's a word that means worthless. How can Christ and Satan be in accord? The word accord speaks of harmony. How can Jesus and Satan have harmony with one another? It's the word from which we get symphony. This word accord. You know, you go to a symphony, and they have all different kinds of instruments. And even though they have all different kinds of instruments, they're all working together. Even though they all sound a little bit different, they all come together, and they make unbelievable, great, fantastic music. But Jesus and Satan together can't make music together. They just have no agreement. There's nothing there. They can't do it. What could Christ and Satan ever agree on? Jesus wants to save the world. Christ wants to destroy the world. Jesus wants to uplift the name of his Father. Satan wants to destroy the name of his Father. Jesus wants to be completely and totally subservient to his Father. Satan, in pride, removed himself from God. There's just no agreement. There's no symphony between the two. Satan is an angel. Jesus is God's son. There's a split. There's no agreement. There's no accord. Never could be. Never can be. Look at the fourth question, verse 15. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The word portion just means share, a portion of something. You know, if you have a pie, you got portions of the pie, and they all come together and make the pie or the cake or whatever. How could Christ and Satan agree on anything? How could they be part of anything that they're trying to do? If Christ came and stood here this morning and said, look, here's what I want to do. I want to bring ultimate glory to my Father. I want to uplift my Father's name. I want to bring my Father praise. I want to bring him glory. And I'm going to do that by being absolutely, totally submitted to his will. Then Satan comes and stands in the room and he says, I want none of that. See, there can't be any agreement between the two. Look at the final question. It's found in verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The word agreement is the result of a joint decision. It's that which is done as approved by a vote. In other words, you get everybody together, they make a vote, the agreement is the result of the vote, what they choose to do together. How can the temple of God come together in mutual agreement with pagan idols? Just can't. If you look at all these nouns, partnership, fellowship, accord or agreement, portion or share, agreement or joint arrangement, each of these nouns speaks of having something in common. Paul is clearly thinking of associations that involve a partnership rather than a casual or occasional working relationship. He's talking about a partnership, coming together with someone else to head in the same direction so that as you look at the end of your life, you draw a straight line. Now notice the words that are used to describe the people involved. The first two relate to a moral or ethical opposite. Righteousness and lawlessness are morally or ethically opposite. Light and darkness are morally or ethically opposite. In the Word of God, light usually refers to righteousness, darkness usually refers to sin. Notice the next refers to headship opposites. Christ and Satan are headship opposites. The head of the church is Jesus. The head of some people is Satan. Believer and unbeliever, headship opposites. Notice the last one refers to religious opposites, the temple of God and idols. In Corinth, the city of Corinth, was the home to two well-renowned temples. One was the temple of Aphrodite. Probably heard of it, who was the goddess of love or the goddess of fertility and beauty. The other was the temple of the god of healing. They had these two enormous temples within the city of Corinth that were constantly there, people constantly going to them. And now you have the church sitting right in the middle of the city. And these things were constantly pulling on Christians to draw them back into the world. And God says through Paul here, how can the two ever find agreement? How can a believer and an unbeliever find agreement on direction in life? We are the temple of the living God. Notice he says in verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Go out from among them. Don't be like them. Don't be with them. Hold your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I made reference to this passage a little earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our worship is to present ourselves to God, holy and acceptable. That's what God wants us to do with our life. But we have a problem. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, it is, do not allow this world to conform you to it. See, as we're trying to be like and what God wants us to be, the world is constantly drawing us away to it. You know, you want to go to church? The world says, come with me. You want to go to Bible study maybe in the middle of the week? The world says, come with me. You want to go to church on Sunday night and learn more about God's word? The world says, come with me. You want to live according to the word of God? The world says, why don't you come in my direction? See, all the while, verse 2 here in Romans 12, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We do that as we dig into the word of God so that we can test the will of God. And as we test the will of God, we will find out that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. The world does not see God's will that way or God's word that way. The world has no understanding of God. The world has no understanding of Jesus. The world has no understanding of the desire in our heart to live the way that God wants us to live. So it's constantly going to be drawing us towards it instead of towards God. And Paul says, if you want to ultimately be what God wants you to be, you can't do that and have a close association with anybody in this world. Can't have an agreement, a sharing. So let's notice, thirdly, the command stated positively. Negatively, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Positively, notice he says in verse 17, go out from their midst, separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Then I will be a father to you. Then you can be my sons and daughters. This is what God says. You know, the world, when it's having its drinking party, doesn't understand when you don't want to go along. And the world's doing immoral things, and you say, no, the world just doesn't understand that. When you say, look, I desire to be pure until I get married, the world doesn't understand what you mean by that. When a teenager makes a commitment to God and says, I will not have sex until I'm married, because that's what God says in this world, the world does not understand that. The world says, let my teenagers come to my house and have sex in my house, and that way at least I know where they are. The world says, let me hand out condoms so that at least they won't have children, but let them keep doing what they're doing. The world doesn't understand when we talk about being pure until married. In James 4:4, it says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's not talking about the people of the world necessarily as people. He's talking about making a friendship so that that friendship becomes more important to you than God, so that you kind of make a friendship with what is happening in this world and the desires and goals and morals of the world. We are to live differently. Which brings us to the fourth issue here, and it's really what we talked about at the beginning. It's the basis for the command. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to talk about it really quick. It says, since we have these promises, in other words, the promise of family relationship within Christ, being part of God's family, since we have these promises of being a child of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, if there's anything in this world that might hold you back from becoming what God wants you to be, remove yourself from those things. That is why we need to make sure that we're not mismatched with unbelievers. Christianity, the Bible talks about Christianity as being a race. Back in high school, I was on track. And I ran the 100-yard dash, and I was in some relays. Always the short races, because I had short legs. So short races were good. So I would run those races. You know what we would do every time we'd go out and run? We would get ready. It'd be springtime. It'd still be cold, so we'd have our sweatsuits on. But when it came time to run the race, the very first thing we'd do is we'd take our sweatsuits off. Why did we do that? Because we knew they would slow us down in the race. Anything that would hinder us from the race, we would get rid of, we would take it off, so that when the race started, we could run as fast as we could so that we would get to the finish line first. We wanted to win. If you look at runners today, you see them wearing half of nothing. I think they've taken off too much. But why are they doing that? Because they want to make sure nothing slows them down. This is what this passage is all about. As we become more like Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we take off everything that would slow us down in the race. A mismatched relationship with an unbeliever will slow you down from becoming holy. Let me now make the application. Listen closely. What is Paul talking about here? Let me state it in four quick ways. Number one, ecclesiastical separation. A Bible-believing, Christ-centered church should never join in with a non-biblical church to do the work of God. We cannot be mismatched with unbelievers. Number two, should a believer ever be part of something like the Masonic Lodge? Should a believer ever join in with these unbelieving groups that call you to, you know, to have a greater relationship with them than your own family or anything else? I think the answer is no. Number three, should a believer ever go into a business partnership with a non-believer? I think the answer is obvious. You know, you care about doing what God wants you to do. You care about being truthful. You care about being honest. You care about following the laws, and a non-believer doesn't always care about those things. Being a business partner with a non-believer opens you up to a whole host of negative possibilities. Views on law and taxes and treatment of clients and so many more issues you just don't agree on. So how could you ever do something like that? Let me give you a fourth example. Should a believer ever marry a non-believer? I think the answer is obviously no. They are not equally yoked. They're not headed in the same direction. Over and over in the Word of God, it says, if you're going to marry, marry only in the Lord. Your views on a whole host of issues are going to be different. Your views on raising kids, how to spend money, what to do, what not to do, your desire to go to church, your desire to read the Word of God, your desire to pray, they're all going to be different. All you got to do is talk to a whole bunch of ladies and maybe even some men in our church who are married to non-believers and listen to the struggles they have in trying to do what God wants them to do. They love to be at church, but their husband thinking church is more important to them and getting mad because they want to be at church and worship and their desire to serve God and to raise the kids according to God's word and to be honest in their taxes and honest in living life. There's all these struggles and all these difficulties. I have said so many times in this church, let me just say it again. I will not marry or perform the marriage ceremony of a believer and a non-believer. If my own child was going to marry a non-believer, I would not go to the wedding. Because it would go against the word of God. A person who's born again cannot marry a non-born again person because that would make them mismatched. Now, many times I've had non-believers and a believer who wants to marry a non-believer come for premarital counseling, and I've been able to lead that non-believer to Jesus Christ, and they've been able to get saved, and then they were able to get married and begin to live a life that pleases God. Jeff and Edie Canavino, that's an example of that, and there are others. But if we're going to live a life that ultimately is holy and pleases God, we need to, in our life, and there are many more applications, we need to look at our life and ask ourselves this question. What things in my life are slowing me down or are hindering me from becoming like Jesus Christ? And then we need to remove them. Now, if you're already married, obviously, it doesn't mean you go and get a divorce. But you begin to live a life according to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're married to a non-believer already, you ought to have memorized 1 Peter chapter 3. It tells you how to deal with that. If you are a believer, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's desire, God's goal for your life is transformation. The ultimate thing that God wants to see in your life is holiness. He wants you to become like Jesus. If there's anything, whether it be music, whether it be associations, whether it be whatever, you look at your life and figure it out. Whatever it might be that's hindering you from becoming like Christ, you need to remove it. Or you're not going to become what Jesus wants you to become. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to give you just a moment to be alone with God. Begin to examine your life. What in your life is holding you back from becoming like Christ? What is it that you need to remove? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer that question. What's slowing you down from being all that God wants you to be? Maybe some tough decisions that you got to make. Need to do a lot of prayer. Father God, I pray for every person here this morning. Give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, to know what are those kind of sweatsuit issues in our lives that need to be removed. Help us to realize, Father, that You've called us to make close associations with fellow believers, but you've also called us to go out into this world and win this world to you. We even see in your word that Jesus was attacked for being around unbelievers. Help us, Lord, to be with unbelievers and to reach them with the gospel. But I pray, Lord, those close associations, those intimate relationships, help us, Lord, to make them with believers. And help us, Lord, to remove anything in our life that will make us mismatched. I pray, Father, we would have a desire to be more with believers, to be around believers more. Help us, Lord, to become holy. Help us, Lord, with the decisions, tough decisions we may have to make so that we may please you. God, our desires for your will, help us. Give us strength. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This time, we'll ask our ushers to come forward as we take